Good evening. It's so good to be with you and to sing God's praises together. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for our times as we study the Word of God together. I pray that it is a blessing and a benediction to you as well. Not because it's me up here preaching, but because it is the Word of God that we look at together and in our times together. And so if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. You know, I picked that last song, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, because I wanted us to have fresh in our minds who God is. And any time that we open the Word of God, we are doing theology. We are in the process of learning more about God. Theos logos is how we get the word theology, a word or a knowledge about who God is. And that's important for us to do. We ought to be in the exercise of theology when we open the Word of God. And we really ought to be in the exercise of knowing God and in every day and every moment of our life and being reminded of who He is and what He has done for us. And being sort of having our thinking and our living adjusted and lined up underneath who God is. And as we study the Bible, and as we study who God is in the Bible, as He has revealed Himself, we run into aspects of theology that are sometimes paradoxical in our mind, or things that are difficult to take in. And yet we have to trust God. We have to believe what His Word says about Him. And there have been some very capable men and women over the centuries that have tried to put that together for us in what we call systematic theology. And so we have these different volumes of books where they take the Bible and they categorize areas in the Bible of theology. This morning I talked a little bit about biblical theology, that we need to have an overview of all the Scriptures beginning to end and how God's plan is unfolding. And probably what would best be, in my estimation, a subset of that is what we call systematic theology. And so that's where we take those matters and we categorize them and we use verses to undergird them. One of the areas of theology that comes out all the time in Scripture, and we have to define these terms, is the sovereignty of God. That is the free will of God to do as He determines according to His holy will, is how we have determined and defined that. But one of the hardest things to reconcile in the Scriptures and in life in general is the sovereignty of God and the actions of men. The sovereignty of God and the actions of men. I do believe strongly in the sovereignty of God, and that nothing, and I mean nothing, happens outside the will of God that He either permits or commands. Generally, theologians call this, in systematic theology, God's decreed will. And then underneath that, there's two categories. There is that which is efficacious and that which is permissive. So we hear people talk about God's decreed will, His efficacious will, that which He effects, and then His permissive will, that which He, maybe we would say, allows, so that in the outworking of His plan, things work together for His glory and His plan to work out. Calvin says of man's sinfulness and God's permissive will, God decrees what He hates and abhors when He brings sin within the scope of His universal plan. So understand, God is not effecting sin, but He is permitting sin in the outworking of His plan. So we have to reconcile that, because if we believe that man is totally free and that God has nothing sort of overseeing that or superintending that, then He is not in control, and therefore He is not God. And when we get to the limit where we can't kind of continue to reconcile those things in our mind, we figure, well, God has that figured out in His mind. But he has at least revealed that to us, and we're going to see some of this tonight in our text. But there is also the plan of God in righteousness. When men do what is right according to the word of God, and in so doing, they are accomplishing God's will by doing what pleases him. God's permissive will is always, and something was flying right up on my house. I don't think I'm going crazy or something. God's permissive will, we'll cut that out of the recording later. God's permissive will is always in regard to the sinfulness of man, because it's the only thing that God would have to permit that he did not cause. So when men do the righteous acts of God, we would say that is part of his efficacious will, because he is affecting his grace and mercy upon them. But this too is a part of God's divine decree, and man is only aware of being in concert with God's will and that they are abiding in obedience, though the outcome cannot be known other than it is what is pleasing to God, and therefore the ends are to God's glory, with the means being the good that God has required. In other words, they know it's pleasing to God because they're doing what God has told them to do, has decreed that we should do. That's where God's will in regard to what he desires for us comes into when we act on those things and do them. So it's God's will that we walk in holiness. We know that. That is God's will that he tells us. That's what he wants us to do. And when we do that, we are acting in concert with God's decreed and efficacious will. But you know what? We don't know the outcome of that. We're just doing what he's told us to do, and what he determines to do with that is up to him. In other words, let's talk about it in regard to evangelism. What does God tell us to do? He tells us to go and make disciples. So when we are doing that, we are doing one of the good works that God has laid out ahead of time, according to Ephesians 2:10. Now, I don't know the outcome of that, other than that it's pleasing and glorifying to God. He may or may not draw that person to himself in that moment, but I am doing what God has asked me to do, so I know that I am doing his will. How he uses that and then affects what happens is up to him. So we have to keep those kinds of things in mind as we read passages of Scripture like we're going to look at tonight. And I think this is the application we'll get tonight in our study of this passage. And you see, maybe you're thinking that sounds awfully theological and heady. It really is just a foundation for us as we think about the matters that we'll see in Judges chapter 3 tonight. So we're going to read just a portion of this together, and then we'll look at a few more verses than what we read tonight. But if you would look at Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 11, we'll remember that Othniel has overcome the oppressor, and it says in verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years. In other words, after Othniel defeated the enemy, the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord Yahweh. And the Lord Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord Yahweh, and the Lord Yahweh raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And I hope you can see those two elements that I mentioned tonight within even the verses that we read, God's permissive will and his efficacious will. And we'll look at that after we pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to open your word. Lord, what a joy it is to know that as we open your word, we are opening your very words to us, your very breath, as Paul says to Timothy. And when he spoke of that, he was speaking of the Old Testament. And Lord, we know that all Scripture, both old and new, is breathed and inspired by you. So Lord, we thank you for that opportunity. I pray tonight, as we study, we would seek to understand these matters, Lord, not just for theological knowledge, something that would puff us up so that we can say, hey, I know the answer to that, but Lord, that we might submit to your word, that what we learn might be something that we apply to our hearts and lives. God, thank you for revealing yourself as the sovereign God. Help us to trust you. Help us to see that your way, Lord, what you have for us, what you have told us, is not for our condemnation or somehow our unhappiness or that you're some sort of a killjoy, but you desire for us to have much joy in obedience to you and that your way is the best way. So forgive us, Lord, of our shortcomings. Forgive us of our sins. Lord, help us to confess moment by moment our sins where we fall short of your glory and help us to step in line with what you have told us in your word for your glory and for the good of our hearts and souls and our joy in glorifying you. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior who came and stood in our place, took your wrath and rose again. We pray that in his name. Amen. So many of us are familiar with the events of Saul's failure to obey the Lord, and not only defeating the Amalekites, but destroying everything and everyone, including the king, Agag. When Samuel found out about this, not only did he deal out the terrible news to Saul that his reign and dynasty would soon end, he also dealt with Saul's insufficiency in regard to how he dealt with the Amalekites and Agag. Not only did he destroy what Saul was supposed to destroy, but in 1 Samuel 15, verses 32 through 33, it's recorded, "Then Samuel said, 'Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites.' And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' And Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." Saul's failure became Samuel's triumph. He did what the Lord had asked Saul to do, and Saul had refused to do in pride. And he did not kill the king. Saul didn't. And so Agag comes along thinking, hey, everything's great. Samuel says, the death that you have brought upon women and children is now to be brought upon you. And he hacks Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. John MacArthur has made famous these events with his sermon, Hacking Agag to Pieces. If you've not heard that, I would encourage you to go out and download that. The point MacArthur is using these events is illustrative. He wants to illustrate the necessity of severity in regard to dealing with our sin in the same way Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. He states, and I quote, "Though there was a great and glorious and triumphant defeat at the time of our salvation, there is the necessity that the remaining sins be hacked to pieces, or they will revive, they will plunder our hearts and sap our spiritual strength. We cannot be merciful with the Agags of our life. We cannot be merciful with the remaining sins in our life, or they will turn and create an insurrection and a rebellion to attempt to destroy us." So says MacArthur. This is no different than John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin. If you've not read The Mortification of Sin, you need to get that book. It's a small book, but it is a powerful book written by that great Puritan. And in that book, he says it is impossible for us to root sin out completely out of our lives. That will not happen until glory, but it is possible for us to daily put to death sin. In fact, his most famous quote is, "Be putting to death sin, or it will be putting you to death." And that is the warning that MacArthur uses in that illustration of hacking Agag to pieces. And we understand the issue We've seen one of the consistent failures of Israel is their disobedience of Yahweh when it comes to the destruction of the enemies who've rebelled against God. And they have worshipped other gods, not only the people whom Israel was to destroy, but Israel themselves, as they failed to do what God told them to do. They failed to destroy the people and the idols. They themselves became worshipers of so-called gods. And what is required, as we have seen in the book of Judges, is a deliverer. And we saw last week the first deliverer of Israel, Othniel, who delivered them from the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Yet once he delivered them, they went back into their old patterns, and now we have come to the point where they are captive yet again, as we saw in our reading. And this is where we pick up our history tonight. They need another deliverer from their enemies, one who is willing to slay the enemy, one who is willing to do what Saul was not willing to do, and that is to deliver through the slaying of the enemy. Deliver through the slaying of the enemy. I want us to see tonight four parts of slaying the enemy as a means of deliverance. Four parts of slaying the enemy as a means of deliverance. Again, if we look back in Judges chapter 3 and verse 12, we see this idea of Israel once again doing evil in the sight of Yahweh, their God. And what does God do? He strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in his sight. And we see that God allows and permits Eglon to come and gather these other armies and to subdue Israel. And they served him for 18 years. And then what we see, as we talked about in our opening, we see, number one, if you're taking notes, Ehud's plan and God's sovereignty. Ehud's plan and God's sovereignty. Look at verse 15 with me. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord Yahweh, and the Lord Yahweh raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. Ehud's plan and God's sovereignty. Notice the twofold nature of this outcome of what's happening here. Yahweh raised up a deliverer, but Ehud made a sword. Yahweh raised up a deliverer, but Ehud made a sword. You see, what's interesting about this is the nature of Ehud's call is not revealed. Was this an aspiration of a faithful Yahweh worshiper, or did God literally call him? Unlike Gideon, we're unsure. When we get to the story of Gideon, we'll see that God literally calls on Gideon, and that was necessary, if you remember that those events. But presumably, since it's not shown, it seems likely that Ehud was compelled to do this. Yet it was, as we see, God who is raising him up. Herein is the beauty of the words in our opening statement. It was right and just for Ehud to make a sword to deliver the people from the tyranny of Eglon. And in so doing, he is in concert with the decreed will of God. What did Ehud know? Whether or not God literally called him to this by some sort of a verbal call, what did Ehud know? He knew what God had called Israel to do. We need to destroy these people. We need to rid ourselves of them. So Ehud makes a sword. And God, in the working out of his plan, permitted Eglon to sin against him and against the people of Israel so that God might bring the consequence against the people, though in so doing, Eglon would receive the consequences for such sin. There's the other part of it, God's permissive will. He strengthened Eglon to do what Eglon was already going to do, which is oppress the people of Israel. Now, why are they in this place that they are? Because they did not obey the Lord. They did not drive these people out of the land. The Lord said, if you're not going to obey me, I'm not going to have a hand in driving them out. So Israel's sin puts them in this position, and God says, fine, I will continue to let Eglon be a thorn in your side. Remember, it even says in Joshua, a thorn in their eyes. Ouch. And God says, through Eglon's disobedience, he permits this to happen because it is a part and parcel of his plan. So God is working in both the sin of Eglon and the righteous actions of Ehud. And that's what we see here in these first few verses. Well, what are some things we notice about Ehud? It says there in verse 15 that God raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. So he's a Benjamite, and he is left-handed. He's a left-handed Benjamite. Now, what's ironic about this is that Benjamin means son of the right hand. So a few ironic things could be at play here. One, he is left-handed, which was looked at as being deformed. In that society, in that day, left-handed people were looked at as, that was a deformity. Any left-handed people here tonight? All right. Well, we'll let you pass tonight, okay? You might have a sword on you, so I want to be careful. There's also the possibility he was left-handed, and this meant he was ambidextrous. And that he, along with other Benjamites, as we see in the saga in chapters 19 through 21, trained themselves to become such. So we see in chapters 19 through 21 of Judges, this idea that the Benjamites trained themselves to be right-handed and left-handed, ambidextrous. They were able to fight with both hands. It's like that great scene in The Princess Bride, right? Where they're fighting one another and they're both fighting with their left hands. I'm about to ruin a part. It's a spoiler if you've not seen the movie. And he says, I know something you do not know. He said, what is that? I am not left-handed. And he throws his sword in his right hand. Ah, I know something that you do not know, says the other guy. I am not left-handed either. And so they're ambidextrous, right? They learned how to fight with both hands. The other possibility is that he was left-handed due to the fact that his right hand was deformed. So it's possible that he only had his left hand to use because his right hand was literally deformed, and therefore he would have been doubly deformed in the eyes of Israel. So he is, if it's the first option or the third option, he is not a likely hero in the eyes of Israelites. If he's just simply left-handed, he's deformed. If he's both got a deformed right hand and that has forced him to be left-handed, some sin he has done has caused him to be deformed in the eyes of the Israelites, and he is the least likely candidate to be God's deliverer for these people. In any case, the fact that he had been raised up as a deliverer would have had some irony to it because he's a Benjamite. But here's the thing. God always knows who his man or woman is. And if God has put his plan into motion, no one will stop it. No one will stop it. It could be that Ehud was being obedient to the general call of God, or that he was obeying a direct order from God. Either way, he submitted himself to God. And he said, this cannot stand. Ehud made a sword. We then see this idea of a tribute in these verses here. It says in verse 15, the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. What's the idea of this tribute? This is probably a payment of servitude that expressed their subjection to the Moabites. Whether or not the Israelites knew about Ehud's plan, they felt confident enough to send him. Or maybe this was even his job. Maybe this is how God raised him up as a deliverer. As he was this person who was bringing the tribute to Eglon, possibly over time he began to understand, hey, here's an opportunity for me to do what God has told me to do. It's speculation, we don't know, but he is one who is sent to give the tribute. And wouldn't it be interesting, this is just speculation, wouldn't it be interesting if that was the menial task of one who is looked down upon. And yet God says, you're my man, Ehud. Maybe literally or just Ehud as he sees this is processing. I need to make a sword. God has given me an opportunity here to obey his command. What we know is that he's doing what is right. He's doing what God had asked him to do. His plan was make this sword and sneak it into the king. We must remember as we study the book of Judges that each of these deliverers is different. But a theme that we see throughout is that either they are the faithful remnant or they are those God chooses to use in spite of the weakness of their trust. We see both of those. We see those who are trusting Yahweh. They are faithful to Yahweh and they go and do what God has told them to do, either by a word from God or because of what they know of God from his word. Or they are the least likely heroes because they are not faithful. Their faith is weak, as in the events in the life of Gideon. So we do see this throughout the book of Judges. And Ehud seems to be the former. He seems to be the one who is the faithful remnant. It is not that God necessarily raised him up by name, but that God used the faithfulness of Ehud as a means to accomplish his goal for delivering Israel. It would seem that Ehud knows that it is not the way things are supposed to be, as we've mentioned. In the scheme of things, he is the one who is being used to bring this tribute. And in the sovereignty of God, he is also the one who is prepared to deliver a death blow to the captivity of the Israelites. What a wonderful picture of God's sovereignty. Well, for us, we do not have a king to fight, but we have a king to whom we must be faithful. Are we prepared to stand for truth when called upon? Our king, King Jesus, has called us as those who claim to be his to follow him and to worship him alone. And we need to be willing to deal the death blow to the idols of our heart and to the Agags of our life. Secondly, in our storyline here, we see the assassination of Eglon starts the deliverance of Israel. The assassination of Eglon starts the deliverance of Israel in verses 17 through 26. Look at these verses, and it gets a bit gory here. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. No political correctness here in the Bible. He was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool of the roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. But Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syra. As we read, this is the author delighting in the details, as you can tell. This is probably due to the shame that it brings to the Moabites. It seems as though these images were some sort of, the images that Ehud turns around at, you'll notice there in verse 18, it says, "And Ehud, when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute." So, those who had helped bring this offering to Eglon, he sent back. But he, when he got to the boundary markers of the king's court, as it were, these images, he said, "You go on ahead. I've got something I need to take care of," essentially. Once he felt that those who carried the tribute were safe, he went back. That's bravery. He has no one with him other than Yahweh God and his sword. So he comes back to the king and he says, "I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king commanded silence, it says in verse 19, and all the attendants went out from his presence. So Ehud comes back and says, now that we're done with this tribute, king, I have a secret message for you. And Eglon says, everybody out. Eglon probably felt some sort of privilege was, further privilege was going to be given to him. And he said, Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. On top of the buildings, there would be sort of a open air, yet probably veiled sort of an area that was a little bit cooler than anywhere inside the building. It would allow the breeze to come through. There were not walls, that sort of a thing. And this is where they would go to cool off. This is where they would also go to relieve themselves in a restroom, as it were. And so the king was in this upper room, and this was a sort of private area for him. So notice Ehud's second tactic here. He says, first, there's a secret message that I have. The king sends everyone out. And Ehud comes up and he says, I have a message from God for you. So the first tactic is, this is something secret. The second one is, I have a message from God. Now, this is the generic term in Hebrew for God. It's the word Elohim, which is just a generic term for God. And we know who Ehud's God is, but Eglon is just thinking, hey, the gods have a message for me. So probably in his excitement over this, Eglon stands and puts himself in the perfect position for assassination. The grotesque details here serve as a reminder of the fact that if man refuses to humble himself, God will humble him. The idea of his entrails gushing out is hard to understand in the original Hebrew. But the idea is most likely, to spare the gory details, both the entrance and the exit of the sword. So you can read that and put that together on your own, but it speaks to both there. So, and if you're interested in what I think, we can talk later, but I'm not going to talk about this in a mixed audience, but it was disgusting, okay? This was a true humbling of a king who thought he had it all together. And he dies in one of the worst ways that someone can possibly die. Ehud's genius is to escape after he locks the front door and heads out the back door. And that's what it says there. Then Ehud went out, verse 23, into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And so what happens is he escapes, and the servants then come to follow up. Hey, what's going on with Eglon? And they see that the roof chamber was locked, and they thought, well, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. He's taking some private time to do his business, as it were. And then notice this is, again, kind of a grotesque sort of a statement here. And they waited till they were embarrassed. Why would they be embarrassed? Because of the smell. That's why they were embarrassed. And just, they thought, we've got to go and investigate this. When they still could not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Gross as it is, this is a absolutely terrible way to die. And it is extremely belittling of the king of Moab. The paradox of these happenings is that it is God who had permitted for Israel to be captured by Eglon as a disciplinary tactic that we saw God said he would use. He said he would use the enemies of Israel to test their faithfulness and the discipline of such captivity to remind them of their need of him. Look at the beginning of this chapter, Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Now, these are the nations that the Lord Yahweh left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. So we talked about that first facet. They needed to know how to do war in order to obey what God had told them to do, which was to drive the enemy out. But also, verse 3, these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. Look at verse 4. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So that's part of what's going on here, is God had allowed this in order for Israel to be tested, and they failed the test. And then God comes along and he lets them become captive by the hand of Eglon. But now we also see God bringing the consequences of Eglon's capture to bear upon them. Upon Eglon and upon the Moabites. And maybe the question that pops into your mind is, how is this fair? Listen, God permits the wickedness of his enemies to serve his purposes. It is already what is in their hearts. God just permits it. They're already going to do it. And yet he is able to repay them for their rebellion precisely because they have acted wickedly and have not turned to him. And that's, we can't begin with man is innocent. We can't begin with any man is innocent. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men are wicked and rebellious. And it is only by the grace and mercy of God that any are brought to his side, and their wickedness deserves consequences. Two truths we can remember from this is that God uses the wickedness of others to sometimes call us back to his side, and at the same time, we know that God is the avenger of his people. God is the avenger of his people. This does not abdicate us of the responsibility of sharing the truth of the gospel with those who are our enemies. Remember, at one time, we were God's enemies, and he sent his son to die for us. So we must share the gospel with all men, with all mankind, with those who hate us and those who are kind to us. But it does require that we understand that the fairness of God is based on his righteous character and not our misunderstanding of what fairness is. Our ideas of fairness are based on what we would do versus God's righteousness and what he would do. We really don't want God to be fair at the end of the day, because his fairness is justice for all wickedness, which would mean that all of us deserve the kind of things that happened to Eglon. Maybe not in that manner, but God is gracious and merciful to us. And yet there is still a test here for Israel. One man has been faithful, and he has killed the king. He has sort of cut off the head of the leadership of Moab. What will Israel do? We see in verses 27 through 30 the full deliverance. This is Ehud. When he arrived, verse 27, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." Here's the call. The Lord has given the enemy into your hand. Notice Ehud attributes the victory to the Lord. But what will Israel do? How will they respond to the call? In the past, when God has told them this is what they need to do, they need to drive the enemy out, they've slacked. So, well, we won't need to drive them out. We'll just make them our servants. And they end up intermarrying and worshiping other gods. This may be where we could say that Ehud was one of God's faithful remnant. Though the majority of the people had rebelled, God's remnant remained. And even as Ehud may have been unaware of God's raising him up, even as he might have seized the opportunity to do away with Israel's enemy, he attributes the whole activity to Yahweh. The Lord has given them into your hand. The Lord has given them into your hand. How does Israel respond? Verse 29. middle of verse 28, so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Are we willing to see everything as from the hand of the Lord? The good, the bad, the opportunities, the works that we accomplish that are glorifying to Him, they are from Him and they are for His glory. Anytime that we have opportunity to hack the Agags of our life to pieces, we need to give the victory to the Lord. The Lord is the one who has given us the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And dear ones, when we don't, when we fall short, we need to be thankful that God allows us to confess our sin and that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But know this, the test will come again. The test will come again. We see lastly this addendum, this short story about Shamgar. During this 80 years, it seems like possibly Shamgar was, it says after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. After him doesn't necessarily mean after Ehud died. It may just mean the next victory. After Ehud had his defeat, it likely is that Ehud and Shamgar were contemporaries. And so Shamgar sees this opportunity to kill these Philistines who are also the enemies of Israel. And he does so. His name is not Israelite, but it does not mean that he is not one. This may be due to intermarrying, which, if true, brings another element of irony to the events of Judges. Though his parents disobeyed, he seemed to have a value for obeying and being faithful to Yahweh and doing away with Israel's enemies as well. He defeated the Philistines, 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. He also brought them into this idea of peace. And again, we see this idea of peace happening 80 years. 80 years. Yet we read chapter 4 and verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. See the cycle again, don't we, that we talked about in the life of Israel. They're blessed, and then they sin, and then God puts them into captivity or subjection to another nation. Then they cry out, then God delivers them, then there's peace, then they sin. Just goes on and on. Well, what can we learn from these events? Number one, the question for us tonight, sort of the overarching question, is how serious is God about sin? How did God show His seriousness about sin with these events? He dealt with the sin of Eglon and the Moabites by the death of Eglon and the defeat of the Moabites. But He also dealt with the sin of Israel by putting them into as subject under a wicked king. As grotesque as these events are, what makes the cross that much more startling? God is so serious about sin that He sent His Son to die in our place in order to make those who were His enemies His children. God slayed His sinless Son to make His enemies His sons and daughters. Think of it that way. There's always death involved in making things right. There was a need for the slaying of the enemy for deliverance. In the case of the cross, there was a need for the slaying of the righteous to make enemies God's children. Should we also, dear ones, not be putting to death the sins in our life, the idols of our heart? As God says, as He warns Israel, those things lead us away from worshiping the true God and really ultimately lead us to worship of self. That's what we find. We try to find enjoyment and fulfillment in sinfulness, and we end up saying, because it's going to feel good or it's going to do something for me. rather than the truth of the enjoyment of doing things God's way, which ultimately glorifies Him and truly satisfies us. I like to repeat Piper's statement from time to time. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I guess the heart condition of one who may be listening here tonight is that of total idolatry, and that you've never submitted to the truth of your sinfulness and the need of God's redemption through His Son, through His Son's death and resurrection. If that's the case, would you please come and talk with me? Talk with one of our elders. We'd love to make sure that you know from God's Word how to be made right with God through Christ. And then lastly, for those of us in Christ, are we putting to death sins, the idols of our heart that are leading us into false worship? And are we replacing them with truth and worship of God? Let's pray together. Lord, we know that there will be a constant work through your grace and mercy in our lives of putting to death the enemies of our soul that are so appealing, but that are so enslaving and so demanding. And for those of us who are yours, Lord, we have you. We have Jesus, whom we can treasure in our heart and worship and enjoy, and in obedience find fulfillment and satisfaction, true fulfillment and satisfaction. Lord, the devil is a liar. Sin is a lie that tells us there's enjoyment and satisfaction in disobedience, and all there is death and disappointment. Lord, for those of us who are in you, let us find joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in obedience to you. And help us as we seek to put to death those sins that will be killing us if we do not kill them. And for those who may not know you, Lord, I pray that tonight would be the night that they repent, that they turn from their sins and trust in Christ's death and resurrection. If there's anyone here who might be like that, who needs that, Lord, let us be careful to give you the praise and the honor and the glory, that we would go forth tonight into our work weeks this coming week and continue to worship you in word and in deed. Give us opportunities to share the gospel with those whom we come in contact with, and give us an opportunity to share and encourage truth with those who claim to know you, to walk alongside of them and to seek to encourage them toward love and good deeds, as we need that in our hearts and lives as well. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.